And today I want to speak about loving the unlovely. Loving the unlovely. Some people say the unlovable, but that sounds a bit impossible. How can you love the unlovable? If they're unlovable, you can't love them. So I've made it loving the unlovely. And the ugly. The smelly. I remember listening to a song when I was in university. There was a group called Dakota Motor Co. It was a kind of an indie Christian group from some campus in America as well. And they sang this song about Jesus saying, and us saying, I was ugly, but you were uglier. I was smelly, but you were smellier. It's a song of good theology, speaking about how Jesus took on our sin. He became sin for us. So if you were sinful, Jesus was more sinful in that moment that sin was put upon him. Do you get it? You were smelly, but he was smellier. You were ugly, but he was uglier. Because he took on the sin of the whole world. You only bore your own sin. You only bear your own sin until you leave it at the cross. And I want to speak about this God that we serve and loving the unlovely. Exodus 34 verse 14 says, do not worship any other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Do not worship any other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Deuteronomy 4 verse 24 says, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Joel 2 verse 18 says, then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. And Zechariah 8 verse 2 says, this is what the Lord Almighty says, I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. Exclusivity, wanting, devotion, single-minded, unquenchable, unstoppable. God's love for us is a jealous love. It's a love that is angered when anything gets in its way. I started by saying that I don't often preach a message that's soft or easy, but this time, this message, if it doesn't build you up and doesn't comfort you, I don't know what can. God's love for us is a consuming fire. He is jealous for us. He wants us with an unquenchable, unstoppable love that will not accept anything standing in its way. Why is God so angry with the nations? Because of the idolatry, because they're worshipping other things when He wants them to worship Him. He wants that because He knows that He is the best thing to worship. He is the ultimate good and the only God that does us any good. Rich Mullins sings a song and he speaks about the reckless raging fury that we call the love of God. The reckless raging fury that we call the love of God. Have you thought about the love of God that way? That it's a reckless raging fury. That He's a jealous God, a consuming fire. And He wants all of you. He wants you for Himself. It's possessive. It's protective. It's guarding. It's loyal. It's fierce. It's fiery. God is not in need of anything. This is my first point. God is not in need of anything. Never has been, never will be in need of anything. Genesis 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. That word God is Elohim. It's a Hebrew word which is in plural form. It means gods commonly. But it's used for God, in the beginning God. He is plural. It speaks of the Trinity in the first phrase of the Bible. It says, in the beginning God. And if you study just who He is from that first use of or first reference to Him in the Bible, it shows Him to be Almighty. That's what that word also means. Almighty God. Complete. Sufficient. There's God. Before anything. Pre-existent, eternally existent, and sufficient and complete within Himself. Happy. Within the Trinity. Relationship. Love. enjoyed, expressed, received, responded to eternally happy God in the Trinity. Acts 17 verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he's not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. What a different God we have. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't live in a temple, and he isn't served by human hands. All this we did for you, God. All this we built for you. I don't need it, says God. I don't need anything. I'm complete. I'm sufficient. I'm eternally happy within myself. That's what God says. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Everything that is proceeded from God. Everything that was made by him out of nothing. He pre-existed in an absolute eternal happiness. God did not need to create. There was no need in him. He was totally fulfilled and complete, not lacking anything. This isn't an arbitrary theology. This isn't just some technical point, but rather it's deeply significant. It's foundational to your understanding the love of God for your life and your relationship with him. That's why I have to make this as my first point, that God did not need to create. God did not need to do anything to gain anything for himself. He was complete, satisfied, fulfilled entirely. Second point, God chose to love us. Based on the above comments that God did not need to create, he didn't have to fulfill any need or longing within himself, because he was utterly and completely free, we can see now that he must have chosen to love us, not because he needed to. The difference between need and freedom is a need compels you. A need moves you to do something. A need puts a demand on you. But there is nothing that could put a demand on God. You can't go up to God and lay claim to him. You can't go up to God and say, you have to or you must. You need to. He doesn't. He needs nothing. He didn't need to create in the first place. So God's creating and his choosing of us has to be for another reason. It can't be because he needed something from us. So often, we feel in our service of God and our duty to him, even in our love for him, that he requires something of us. But before we go there, we have to say, no, he requires nothing of anyone anywhere. He is utterly all-sufficient in himself. It's a little uncomfortable, that thought. It's a little uncomfortable, that truth, because it means that you can offer God nothing. God did not need an object to love. He didn't need to make something in order to love it. He already had himself in the Trinity. God, Elohim, plural. The Father loved the Son for eternity before you and I came along. He didn't need an object for his love. He had it within himself, within this mystery of the Trinity. And he was happy, completely happy. He wasn't lacking anything, any joy, any substance. That he loves us is not because he must love, but because he is love. Can you see the difference? That he loves us is not because he must, but because he is love. Nothing forces God. There's no need in him that had to make us. He didn't have to make us in order to love us. But he loves us because he is love, and that's why he made us. So my second point is God chose to love us. My third point, God didn't only choose to love us, but he chose us. That's a subtlety, but hear this now. I'll try and illustrate it. God didn't only choose to love us, but he chose us. For example, if I was on a desert island and there was one woman there, and I was the only man and she was the only woman, and over time we got to know one another, And finally, we decided, let us covenant together and form a union. Let us marry. We say, well, I love you. Yes, I love you too. Isn't it lovely here on the island, just the two of us? We're loving, and so we love, and there's the object, the only object for us, and so we love that object, that person. That would be choosing to love, because we could have chosen to face opposite directions all the time on the island. We could have chosen just to live on one half of the island, the one, and the other on the other, and build a mighty wall. But now we say, no, let's love one another, and the guy chooses the girl and loves her. But he has no choice, does he? She's the only girl. It's either love because he wants to love her, or not at all. It wasn't like that with God. It wasn't like that with God. He was not limited in choice. He wasn't compelled because there was nothing better to love than us. He had to love us. That's not it. He didn't look around and think, oh heck, you know, this is tough because I wish there was a more noble thing to bestow my love on. But human beings, well, sure, I'll have to love them because they're the best I've got to love. Now I'm God, I'm love, I must pour out my love, and I've got Gavin. Now I have to love him. It wasn't like that. You see, sometimes we think that God must love us because he has no alternative. He always has an alternative, he's God. He always has an alternative. God doesn't love you because he has no alternative. He loves you because he chose you. He chose you. He had other options. Of infinite other possibilities, God chose you to bestow his love on. So it's not just that he loves us, but that he chose to love us. The adopted baby has one advantage over the natural baby. You know that? The adopted baby has one advantage over the natural baby. The adopted baby is chosen. Chosen. Imagine, this is what it was. God going into Earth's orphanage and looking around. And he has rows and rows of babies, like a parent going to go and choose a baby in an orphanage. And there's babies and babies and babies. And he comes and he looks and he looks and he looks and he says, this one. I'll take this one. I'm choosing. Now you might say, no, God chose the whole world. Yes, that's true. He loved the whole world. He died for the whole world. But you have to understand that it was still his personal choice to bestow his love on any human being. So he finds this child, this one, and says, of all, I'm taking you. Of all the things that exist, you I'm taking to be mine. Goes back to God being free and eternally complete. So I'm building a progression here. God was free and complete, then he chose to love us. He didn't only choose to love us, but he chose us to love. And fourth point, God didn't choose us for our perfection. God didn't choose us for our perfection. You know, when you go into an orphanage to choose a baby, I've never done it. I don't even know if it works like this. But normally, you'll see... Imagine a couple of kids lying there and you look and you won't know. Does this one have a heart murmur? Does this one have a history of alcohol abuse in the family and now that child may grow up to be an alcoholic? Does this one have a genetic defect, some or other deficiency that they can't process vitamin A properly? You don't know that. You look at the baby and you take it as it comes. But you know what's amazing about God's adoption? When he went in to look at you and me, and he gazed upon our lives, he looked and he saw, oh, this one is messed up, and that one is messed up, and the other one is messed up. And you know what, I see this one, when he's 15, he's going to punch someone so hard that the other guy's nose bleeds. And then when he's 20, he's going to ditch his girlfriend after getting her pregnant. He's going to leave town. And when he's 30... he's going to rob something. He's going to be in such a bad place. He's going to steal from somebody. And then he sees that whole life, all of it, and he says, ah, that's the one. I choose that one. I choose that one. It's shocking. It's counterintuitive to us because we think God, having got this freedom to choose, is going to choose based on a human criteria of worthiness of choice. But my fourth point is God didn't choose us for our perfection. You see, as the all-knowing God, God knew everything about you before you even existed. Psalm 51 verse 5, David says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." So David takes a good hard look at his life and says, "I've never had anything that great to offer. I've never been that good. From the time I remember that my earliest thoughts, I knew I was sinful. In fact, I trace it back to when I was born. I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." God didn't choose us for our perfection, but because of His perfection. God chose us not for our perfection, but because of His perfection. What other being would choose the frot apple, the rotten apple? That's ultimate goodness. I mean, when I go in a shop, I want the best for myself. I don't like the bruised apple. I want the good apple. I deserve the good apple. I must have... It only makes sense. Why would you want the rotten apple? To even come along and bestow grace on something unworthy is mysterious to the flesh. It's irrational. It doesn't make sense. Why of three guys take the worst guy? Why does God do that? It says in the Bible he doesn't play favorites. He doesn't favor one man over another for what that man has to offer him. He just goes out of His goodness. And He proves His goodness that way. He does something that tells you something about God that no other God in the universe ever did. No other human being freely ever did that without the compulsion of the Holy Spirit. You know, when you voluntarily take less in order to give someone else more, it's because of God. And God demonstrates it because He chose us not because of our perfection. He chose because of His perfection. When God looks at you, He saw your past, your present, your future. He saw your most wicked thought and your most despicable moment. And like a baby lying in a crib, He saw all your days and then He said, "I'll take this one. I'll take this one." Psalm 139, David writes the psalm, "O Lord, You've searched me and You know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways." Do you know that? God is familiar with all your ways. Some of your best friends don't even know all your ways. Sometimes your husband doesn't know the wife's struggle. Sometimes a wife doesn't know a thing a husband did. You don't know. Sometimes you hide things from one another because you're afraid of condemnation and judgment, criticism and rejection. How much of this life isn't spent guarding yourself from being found out because you knew if you were found out you would be rejected? But God is familiar with all your ways and chose you. "Before a word is on my tongue, You know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid Your hand upon me." Can you feel the weightiness of that, of God in your life coming and laying His hand upon you and saying, "You, I've chosen. I saw all your ways. I know intimately your weaknesses, your failings, your shortcomings, your fears, your doubts, your mistakes, your frustrations, your miseries. I've seen them all." He lays His hand on you. In that context, David says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain." And in verse 16 he says, "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in Your book before one of them came to be." God didn't choose us for our perfection. He didn't choose you because of your worthiness. Do you know what that means? It makes God your most trustworthy friend. It makes God your most dependable ally. There are things that I could do, stupid things, and I could conceal them from my wife. And then if she came to the knowledge of those things, I might fear that it could utterly destroy our marriage. I haven't done those stupid things and I don't have secrets from my wife. But it's conceivable that in a marriage you could do something so despicable morally that you hide it away and you fear for the rest of your life being found out. Because you know, if she finds out that one thing about you, maybe that's the thing that will be too much for her to bear, and then she'll leave you. But God has seen it all. There is nothing that you can do that could drive him away, because he saw it when he chose you already in the first place. When he stood at the baby in the orphanage crib and he said, "I take this one," he saw it all. He searched you. He knew your days from first to last. That makes him your most trustworthy friend, because like he himself said, he will never leave you or forsake you. Never, never, never. The devil still comes and says to you, if you do something wrong, really, really bad, God will disown you. Doesn't he? If you never felt that as a Christian, I've felt it. The threats, the whispers, now you've messed up. Now God's going to forsake you. No. God himself says in Deuteronomy 31 verse 6, be strong and courageous. Strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And in a whole nother context, in case you accuse me of being exegetically unfair, just taking that scripture out of context, in a whole nother context, the writer of Hebrews says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So you don't need to put your trust in other idols. You don't need to hope in another like money to protect you from the future. Because God is your protector. The one with the jealous love, who wants to be your provider and wants to be your lover and wants to be your father and wants to be your friend. The reckless, raging fury that we call the love of God. He is unstoppable in his desire to put his love on you. And it has nothing to do with you earning it. Nothing. Because he was complete in himself. And he needed nothing, not even to love you. This means, because God has never had any illusions about you and me, he will never be disillusioned with you. She may be disillusioned with me one day, because she may have some illusions and then her eyes are opened. But God's eyes were open when he went into the deal. God's eyes were open when he committed. Angry, he may be at times. Disciplining you, at times, yes. Disillusioned with you, never. Never. It's impossible. God cannot be disillusioned. He was never under an illusion. We were sometimes. We thought we were earning our love nicely by doing good. Or maybe even just in how we wanted affirmation. This is where, unfortunately, the closest I can come to a feel-good message is to tell you how deep the love of God is for you. But I won't go so far as to say it's because of how great you are. It's because of how great He is. It's infinitely more securing, infinitely more stable a foundation. But the therapeutic gospel, much of the Christianity that you see in these trashy, lightweight books you buy in some bookstores, is how to build up your self-esteem in God. Why? I don't want to build on myself at all. I want to build on this kind of love that chose me when it knew me and saw me as sinful. So that brings me to my main point. Point number 5. Not my last point, my second last point, but my main point. He loved the unlovely. He loved the unlovely. Romans 5 verse 8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When did Jesus die for you? When you were still a sinner. While we as human beings were still dead in our transgressions, stumbling around in the dark, fighting, biting, spitting, cursing, Jesus came and died for us. But what was that? It was a demonstration of the love of God. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5 verse 10 says, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? This is our reckoning. Paul writes to the Romans, and you must go and look at it sometime in Romans 5. 4 times in Romans 5, Paul says, How much more if God chose you when you were already a failure and already sinful and dead in your transgressions, and He said, I take you to be my adopted child. How much more now that He has made us alive in Christ, now that we live in Christ, now that we worship Him and love Him, how much more should we not live secure and full of joy and delight, saved through His life? God didn't need to create. There was no need in Him. He was totally happy, not lacking anything. So you know God's kind of love. He didn't come to us and said to us, you complete me. Couldn't resist that. Because you know, some people go to their spouse, lover, they say, oh, you complete me. They're confessing need love. They're confessing that that person must meet some need in them. They complete them. God doesn't have that kind of a foundation for His love. He comes to us and He says, I don't need you. I want you. I don't need you. I want you. It's absolutely freeing because it means no longer are we earning God's love. We never should have. We never should. We never have to walk down that road. We don't do favors to God. We don't give Him favors. We don't appease Him by our efforts. We don't worship Him so He's happy with us. He is eternally happy already, and He chose to love you and bestow His love. It's important because it positions us rightly to know He's not compelled to love us because of some need in Him. He does not need us. He does not need worship. Do you hear this? He doesn't need worship. He is worthy of it, but not needy of it. We bring God worship not because He requires worship to satisfy His need. He doesn't need worship. He is worthy of worship. Worth-ship. His value is infinite. His worth is infinite. And when we worship, we are simply telling the truth. We are simply seeing things as they really are for the first time. And if we worship for all eternity, it's right and fitting that we stand before God and for all eternity pour out worship, because He is infinitely worthy. And now for the first time, uninterrupted, we are simply confessing what is true and absolute. His worth, He is worthy of worship, but not needy of it. It's implicit in who He is. He is worthy, and His worth is infinite. He is infinitely worthy, and so it's our benefit that we worship Him. It's to our benefit that we worship Him. You see, if a guy can do an eye operation, and you've got 20% vision, okay, 20%, you see 20% clearly, and the doctor looks at the situation and he says, sure, I can operate on you, I can give you 100% vision, or 80% vision. Which one's better? 100% vision. That's what you'd want. Give me 100% vision. If God gave us 100% vision today, we would fall on our faces and continue to worship forever. Amen. We would never stop. Yeah. Worship is for our benefit because it means that we are seeing more of Him as He really is, infinitely worthy. He doesn't need worship, but we need to worship if we claim to be seeing life clearly. To worship God is the natural outworking of seeing clearly, of appraising truthfully. Appraising truthfully. Have you ever seen those guys who get those old things someone brings, and it's on BBC TV, and they take this antique, and they take it to the person, they say, how much would you expect for this? Do you want so much? Do you want so much? And then at the end, the guy agrees to sell it for a certain amount, and then they bring an expert in it, appraises it for its true value, and some of the people start crying, because they gave away their precious antique for far, far less than it's actually worth. And others walk out leaping for joy because they actually got given more money by far than their antique was worth. So it's two blind people arguing over something they don't know its value, one offering to sell it, the other offering to buy it. And then finally the expert comes in and they say, this is what it's really worth. Worship should be based on that. The correct appraisal of God's value. He doesn't need it. So because He's not receiving anything from us out of need, it takes us to a whole new level. It means He's not putting His love on us so that He can get worship from us. He's putting our love on us freely. And we worship Him freely. His love is entirely bestowed, given freely. I understand now that salvation, as we know it, the gospel, is an expression of the love of God. Salvation is an expression of the nature of who God is. It's He Himself being revealed in the gospel. Because the gospel comes and says, I will give you a free gift of eternal life. You didn't earn it, you didn't pay for it. I give it, I bestow it on you. The same as God's love bestowed on us. In fact, His love is bestowed on us through the gospel. Here it is, free. It's given, it's simply put upon you. It's credited to us. Jesus' righteousness credited to us. We didn't earn it, we didn't deserve it. Do you understand today that you did not earn God's love and you do not deserve God's love? But you have God's love. That's the awesome truth that I want you to hear today. You have His love. Not because of your choice, but because of His choice. He put it upon you. This means nothing in us has to attract that love. Nothing in us attracted it in the first place, and nothing in us has to attract that love. It's freely given. However, we as human beings always want to attract love. You notice that as a young man? Put on some smart clothes, go out, hope the girls notice you. Hope that one will talk to you. Hope that she will even think you're cute. Because if you can make yourself cute, maybe she'll notice you're cute and she'll say you're cute and you will feel affirmed. But you earned it. And you fear that if you didn't earn it, it wouldn't come. It wouldn't be given. If I'm not pretty enough, He'll never love me. If I'm not beautiful, will any man choose me? Or the guy? If I'm not earning money, will any woman respect me? Or maybe she shouldn't. You should go out and earn money. It's just for the guys, privately between you and me. Can you see, if you get into a marriage and a relationship where you're earning one another's love, it's not the love of God that's flowing. It's not the kind of love that just comes without conditions and breaks all the rules. This kind of love sets you free from the need of endless counseling. Endless, affirm me, build me up, because it says, no, God has chosen you. What could be more affirming than that? If I stand before men and man rejects me, everyone can say, Kim, you're too short, you're too hairy, you're too stupid. I don't know what they can say, many things. You're ugly, I don't care. Nothing matters anymore. Look, it hurts. It does. But it's hurting a part of me that's probably going to die when I die. In my spirit, I am a rooted and a planted man. I stand on the rock who is Jesus, the one who chose me and loved me. And I don't know about you. I trust He chose you too, many of you. But right now, let's make it He chose me. I don't care what you think of me. I don't care what the world says about me. I don't care about the demands for a career and success and prosperity and honor and reputation. Because God picked me already. Who do I have to prove anything to? I don't have to prove anything to anyone. Because the Maker of all things has chosen me. But unfortunately, many of us still live at the level where we're always trying to attract love. We want to feel needed. We want to be worthy. And that is competing for love. We want to receive love as an affirmation of loveliness. It's true. In your natural, human, fallen nature, you want to receive love as an affirmation of loveliness. But what do you do then when you are unlovely? What a superior foundation to know that God loves us by a choice that He made in the depths of Himself. This is unconditional and unmerited and wholly more securing than any love based on us. So we are free to admit our unloveliness. Nevertheless, it remains hard to receive love unearned. I warn you, even as you're sitting here listening to me, some of you will feel a resistance to actually believe that it's true that you can receive love unearned. Because it isn't normal. It totally humbles you. It strips you of your pride. Because it says even your loveliness is not necessary to be loved. Oh, now what's it worth? I'm worth less. Kim's saying I'm worth nothing. Kim, how can you say that? You're knocking my self-worth down. Yeah, I am. I'm putting you on more solid ground and saying don't rely on your self-worth. Your true value is the value of the true appraiser. Your true value is the value bestowed upon you by the true appraiser, and I'm worth more because Jesus chose me than because of anything in me. We are free to admit our unloveliness, but how hard it is to receive anything unearned and undeserved. But today you may be outcast. You may be rejected. You may have been unfaithful. You may be unsuccessful. You may be unbeautiful in the eyes of the world. You may be a failure in your own eyes. He will take you for His own. He will take you for His own. He will choose you. He will take you and say, you are mine. And this is my final point. The basis of us loving the unlovely. The basis of us loving the unlovely. We are not worthy, and He loved us. We are not worthy, and He loved us. Many around us are not worthy, but we must love them too, and choose to love them. My wife must know that the love that she gets from me is not dependent on what she does for me, or how good she looks. And she does look good. But the Bible says, beauty is fading, and charm is deceptive, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. I want her in the fear of God to know that this love that God's put in me for her is not merited by her, that it's got to be bigger than that. It's got to be more than what she could possibly deserve. It's got to be more than what she could earn. All those incredible meals, it's got to be more than that. It's not repayment. We must build our lives on that kind of love, that we love beyond what is due in the situation. We love beyond what is just necessary to make us equals. And that sets us free in this ugly world to love the ugly. And that allows us in this world to love the smelly. To say, I can love the unlovely. I can give to the poor. I can care for the orphan. I can do those works of social justice from a heart that says, they don't even deserve it. A guy comes and he says, I've messed up my life. I gambled away all the money. One man will say, well, you sowed, you reap. Get lost. Another man will say, you don't deserve this, but I'm going to help you. That's the kind of charitable love that God gives. That's how we should operate as believers. You go find somebody who's messed up their life. You don't pour judgment on them. They know they messed up. You don't emphasize to them how badly, oh yeah, you did this, 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 and this. But because I'm such a nice guy, I'm going to forgive you. No, no, we can even use forgiveness as a manipulative tool. I'm not talking about forgiving people their sins. I'm talking about us loving the unlovely when they don't deserve it. 1 John 4 verse 9. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. There's your basis for loving one another. It's based on the love of God for you, unmerited. In conclusion, on the basis of God's not needing us, but choosing us in spite of us and because of Him. Do you hear my conclusion? On the basis of God's not needing us, but choosing us in spite of us and because of Him. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your love is a reckless, raging fury. It's reckless because it makes no sense to us, Lord, that you would bestow your love on unlovely ones. But today, Lord, we receive it as you've stated it, as you've revealed it, as it is, Lord. You bestow it upon us and we receive it, Lord. Not worthy, maybe we never will be, but because of you, Jesus, and all you've did on the cross, we receive your love. Lord, fill us up with it, that we too may freely give it to others, that we may bestow love on the unlovely, and so honor you. Amen.